Well, good evening, folks. It's good to be with you. And just before I get into the passage, I just want to personally say thank you to the brothers and sisters here in Carrick Baptist who have been more than hospitable to the GBC folk over the past year. We've been like Mary and Joseph, homeless. There's been no room at the inn, but there's always room here. I've had members' meetings here. Our CAP office has been housed here. And you've helped us host various events as well. So I want to thank you very much for your kindness to us. I also want to say that the partnership between our three churches extends beyond more than a special service once a year or a kind of friendly hello every now and again. I don't know if you're aware, but the four pastors, myself, Johnny, Peter, and Dave, who's our associate pastor, we get together on a monthly basis. And that's an opportunity for us to support one another, maybe cry for one another, rejoice with one another, because ministry has its ups and downs, life has its ups and downs, and it's great just to get a bit of perspective from one another and be able to minister to each other. So I really praise God for the partnership of our churches. Let's just turn to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help before we get stuck into Ephesians 1. Let's all pray. The psalmist says that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Father, we do give you praise and thanks for your word, for your perfect word. We thank you that it does not err. We thank you that these are truths that are tried and tested, that have stood the test of time. We thank you that these are truths that are able to make our hearts rejoice, even in life's most difficult situations. That these are truths that are able to give us perspective, that are able to shed a light upon our path, that are able to make us wise in our foolishness and our sin, and are able to impart to us life. Lord, we pray that your word would be these things to us tonight, not because I'm speaking, but because your spirit is ministering. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would attend the word tonight and would pierce our hearts, would convict us of sin, would draw us ever closer to the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. And if you've got your Bible, I'd ask you to open it up there to Ephesians 1, which Johnny read a wee while ago. I wonder, have any of you ever been on the London Eye? It's a pretty well-known attraction in London. There's a picture of it there on the screen. It's so much more than a big Ferris wheel. It's 450 feet high above the River Thames with its 32 capsules holding 20 people a capsule. And it takes a full half hour to get round this thing. And the remarkable thing about the London Eye is that it allows people this new vantage point of the City of London, kind of a bird's eye perspective on those well-known buildings and palaces, cathedrals, parks, gardens, all the things that make London a great place to be and to live. And even the average Londoner who maybe walks the streets day in, day out to their office, to their workplace, and feels like they know their way around, when they climb on board this thing, they're given a brand new perspective of the sprawling metropolis of London. I guess for the first time they can maybe decipher where all the sites stand in relation to one another. And you're probably sitting there thinking, well, why is he banging on about the London Eye? Well, I think the London Eye, in a sense, is a good way for us to understand what Paul's doing here in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, admittedly, at the outset, is a very full and a very theologically jam-packed passage of Scripture. In fact, it's hard to read. I thought Johnny did well. It's hard to read, never mind fully get into and fully understand everything that's being pointed out here. But I think in a very real sense that the Apostle Paul is kind of doing what the London Eye does. He's taking his readers, his audience, up and up and up. And he wants us to see in maybe a fresh way the height and the depth and the length and breadth of the love of God for us in the Lord Jesus. And we know that because, in fact, he goes on to pray those very words later on in chapter 3. For Paul, this opening chapter of his letter to the church in Ephesus is an opportunity for him to give them the full picture. a new and enhanced perspective of kind of the whole landscape of redemption, the whole landscape of who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the amazing things that God can and will do in the lives of his people. And in a sense, it's Paul's mission here in this chapter, not so much to fill our heads with information, but to warm our hearts toward adoration. He wants us to worship the Lord. He wants, if you like, to take our breath away, much like the London Eye is intended to, as we grab hold of maybe a new perspective of the gospel and what it means for our lives. You'll notice that the passage cuts up really neatly according to the blessings of God in our life, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and how the Trinity acts together kind of in this conspiracy of grace, interrupting our lives, turning things around, changing us forever. And Paul begins by speaking about the work of the Father. The work of the Father in verses 4 through 6. And there he explains that the Father does the work of setting us apart. Now, in these verses alone, there's a ton to grab hold of. And I'm guessing you noticed in verse 5 that good old P word, predestination, that Christians love to debate and get worked up about. But the point Paul is making here really simply is this, that salvation begins with God. It's his sovereign initiative, not ours. And not only does it begin with God, salvation belongs to God. It's all his doing. You and I have no ground to boast or say that we somehow got where we're at spiritually tonight because of a decision we made or an action we set out upon. It's all his work. In fact, the Bible teaches throughout that God, for reasons totally escapable to us, decides on us as his people. He decides that he will have us as his own. He chooses, and then he takes action on that choice, and he delivers, and he works salvation, and he draws a people to himself. And the people, of course, he draws to himself are people like you and me, people who have fallen short, people who are naturally bent toward rebellion and sin, people who reject him and his word at every turn, yet nevertheless, he determines to make people like you and me his sons and his daughters. He wants to set us apart, to make us his children, not his servants, his children, because children alone can be assured of the Father's protection and the Father's provision. I was trying to think of a picture, really, that illustrates this great set-apart work of God, the Father. And I was drawn to that great passage in Ezekiel chapter 16. Let me read these words to you. The prophet says, "Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on an open field. You were abhorred on the day you were born, and when I passed by you and saw you wallowing there in your blood, I said, 'Live.' I said to you in your blood, 'Live,' and I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall, and arrived at full adornment." In that passage, God's speaking to Israel, and he wants them to understand his gracious intervention, his life-saving action that has taken place in their lives, and without which they have no hope. And he says, basically, Israel, before I came along, you were runts. You were half-breeds. You had no pedigree, no prospects. You were utterly abandoned by life at the side of the road, destined to die. And then I stepped in and I said, "Live." And not only, of course, does God say live, but then he takes the necessary steps of any loving parent to take this newly adopted child and to nurture them and to prosper them. What a picture of the gospel. What a picture of the work of God the Father in our lives. It reminds us of a sister at our own church. Liz, her and her family head out to Madagascar each summer. And they basically work with this ministry that literally rescues babies from rubbish dumps, rescues them, and enables them to live and to grow up and to prosper. And this is the kind of picture that Paul wants us to imagine here. This is the work that God the Father does in the lives of his people. The Bible says that you and I are just like Israel. We have no pedigree. Nothing about our background is good. It's all bad. We were born in sin, conceived in iniquity, had nothing going for us. Our natural inclination was sin and rebellion. And yet instead of rejecting us as God could have and should have, he received us back. He revived us. He restored us. In fact, he bestowed upon us the honor of being his children. Praise him. Praise him. It's about time we stop being Baptist and become Pentecostal. Praise him. Isn't it great? He set us apart. It was the Father's will. His will to choose us when we were unchoosable, to adopt us when we should have been abandoned, to love us when all we had ever done has spurned him and rejected him and pushed him to the periphery. And yet this is the work of the Father. Not only that, Paul goes on to speak about the work of the Son. We are saved by the Son, verses 7 through 10. And here Paul introduces another image, this time not an image from the family, but an image from the Roman marketplace, where vegetables and grains were bought and sold, and amongst that, slaves were traded. And you know, in the ancient world, there were basically three ways that you could be a slave or become a slave. You could be born a slave, the child of a slave was automatically a slave. Or you could become one by way of conquest. Maybe your city or your nation was taken over and you were part of the booty, part of the treasure of the enemy. Or you could become a slave in order to pay a debt. You have no money, no means, and so you give yourself for service. But no matter which way you became a slave, the point is it was not an ideal way of existing. In fact, slavery in the ancient world was downright awful. People were not treated like people. They were treated like mere possessions, robbed of dignity, powerless, without rights, without possession, without protection, really without any hope at all. And the Bible picks up time and again on kind of the devastating effects of this moral evil of slavery, and it equates it to our situation before we come to the Lord Jesus. If we are not in him, the Bible says, then we are slaves to sin. In fact, we are slaves to him in the very three ways that I just outlined. We are slaves to sin, first of all, because we're born into sin. We are naturally rebellious. Any of you who have been around an infant for long enough will know this. Yes, they're cute, but they're awesomely self-centered. I mean, a baby, basically, their world operates around them. It orbits around their needs, whether it's a nappy or a feed or whatever. And of course, some of you are saying, well, sure, they can't help it. But let's be honest, none of us really get past that stage, do we? Even us grown-ups, we still like to think that we operate at the center of the universe. Maybe we don't throw tantrums anymore, although some of us do. But we're just the same. You and I are selfish through and through. Naturally born slaves to sin. And that works itself out in our lives in all kinds of hideous and hurtful ways. But not only are we naturally born slaves to sin, let's be honest, you and I are conquered by sin. What does Paul say in Romans 7? The things we want to do, we cannot do. The things we don't want to do, we keep on doing. Anybody ever experienced that dynamic in their lives, that sense of powerlessness, that we're not really in control? And then, of course, we're debtors to sin too, aren't we? The Bible says that we have accrued a massive debt to God. We owe God everything. You and I live on borrowed capital. Our very breath belongs to him. And yet, time and again, we fail to acknowledge him. We fail to honor him and worship him. And so the Bible says we're building up a debt. And the only way to pay off that debt, to dissolve that bankruptcy, that spiritual debt before God, is for us to face death. And so you see, it's for all these reasons Paul says that Jesus came. The Lord Jesus came to redeem us, to pay that debt, to buy us out of that slavery. In fact, look at verses 9 and 10. Paul wants us to see that not only is the Lord Jesus the answer to our individual sin, our individual brokenness, but he's the answer to the brokenness of the whole created order. Paul says that Jesus is at the center. He's the pinnacle. He's the climax of God's purposes and designs for a universe that has literally spun out into decay and despair. Jesus is the one who's able to save us. He's the one who's able to take care of that debt, to forgive that sin, to place it all upon himself on the cross of Calvary. In fact, this is what the Apostle Peter says as well. He says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." And so you see, Jesus is the manifestation of God's grace. Jesus is the mercy of God revealed and poured out on a sinful, broken, enslaved world. Our God held nothing back. He should have, but he didn't. He lavishes upon the world a redeeming love, a rescuing love. And so because of Jesus, our bondage to sin is broken. That death sentence is cancelled, our criminal record expunged, our dignity and honor as those made in God's image restored. We are free in Jesus. We are liberated in him. We are saved for time and eternity. Praise him. Praise the Father who sets us apart. Praise the Son who saves us. And then finally, he speaks of the work of the Spirit. In verses 11 to 14, we are sealed by the Spirit. Here we have another picture of the blessings that come upon those who are in Christ. This time it's the picture of a wax seal, something used to authenticate an official document. And basically, if a seal was placed upon a letter, really what that meant was that the recipient of the letter could be rest assured that the promises within that document were not empty words. They were guaranteed promises. And the reason was this, that the authority of the person who marked that seal with his signet ring was on that letter. In other words, if the promises inside the letter were broken, then the reputation and credibility of the sender was called into question. And of course, in the ancient world, a good name was everything, wasn't it? The Proverbs tells us, a good name is more desirable than riches. So really, you're only going to put your name to something that you're going to follow through on. And this is how Paul wants us to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God gives his Spirit to us when we come to trust on Christ as our Lord, as our Savior. And the Spirit assures us, he guarantees to us that we are God's children. That the promises of God's redeeming work are now a reality in our lives. Not empty words, not fluffy sentiments, but a reality. None of the promises God has made to us in his word will ever fail. God's put his name to us. He's put his reputation on the line. In fact, we can be sure as God's people, not only will his words not fail, but his work will not fail. The work that he started in us, he will finish. And Paul goes on to give a different picture here in verse 14, the picture of a down payment, of a guarantee. You know, when you put a down payment or a guarantee on a house or on a car, really, it's an indication to the vendor that you have every intention of making all the regular payments until that thing is your possession, no matter how long those payments will take. Recently, we just remortgaged our house. We say our house, but it won't be our house for another 20-odd years. But we've signed all the papers. We've put down the deposit, the down payment, and as far as we're concerned, the bank is satisfied that there's every indication that we are going to follow through and we're going to make that property our own. And so it is, says Paul, with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the assurance that we not only belong to God now in the present, but we will belong to Him in much greater measure in the future in glory, that He will remain faithful to all His promises, that He will do in us what He said He will do. He will keep us and perfect us and one day present us faultless before the throne with great joy. That's His promise to us. And the Spirit is given as the down payment. He will follow through. In fact, the Scripture says that not only one day will we be fully His, get this, one day what is His will be fully ours. We're going to get an inheritance. We are going to get to cash in on glory, on treasures so great, not our own, yet bestowed in us because of the Son through the ministry of the Spirit. No eye has seen, says Paul, no ear heard, no heart of man come to conceive what God has prepared for those who love Him. And so you see, this is the great work of our salvation. We have a salvation that's literally signed, sealed, and delivered. I'm not going to sing that song, but it's signed. It's signed by the Father's eternal decree, by His sovereign plan. He's chosen it. He has determined to work this way. We have a salvation delivered by the Son, in person, physically, literally, spiritually, rent from the Father and the Spirit on the cross as He redeemed sinners, and sealed in our hearts by the work of the Spirit. He is the guarantee. God is going to be faithful in all His promises and perfect the work He started. Well, maybe you're sitting there tonight and thinking, well, that's good. You've exercised my thinking. I'm encouraged. Those are possibly things we've all heard before. Well, just in closing, let me land the plane and bring it home. And let me get you to look at verse 3, because really I believe in many senses this is the most important verse, or the application verse in the whole of this passage. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And here Paul tells us that these blessings I've just outlined to you have one important condition placed upon them. They only come to us if we're in Christ. In other words, if we're outside of Christ, if we're not believing in Him, if we're not adopted, if we have no hope of liberation from slavery to sin, no assurance about the future, Paul says in Ephesians 2 this, he says, "Apart from Jesus, we have no place of belonging or citizenship, no inclusion in God's covenant promises. In fact, we have no hope in God or this world, no hope at all." Couldn't be more straight to the point, Paul. Being in Christ, trusting in Him, resting on Him, receiving Him as Lord and Savior is that important. In fact, Paul uses this wee phrase, "in Christ," 164 times in his writings. I'm not sad enough to count it. I looked it up. But the point he's making is this. It's really, really important to be in Christ. In fact, without Christ, without joining ourselves to Him by faith, without running to Him as our refuge from sin, without clinging to Him as our only hope, without building on Him as our only foundation, we will miss out on all these blessings. You will miss out on all these blessings if you haven't trusted in Him, if you haven't come to the cross, if you haven't repented of your sin and asked for His forgiveness. And so I've got to ask you tonight, are you in Christ? Have you come to Him like an abandoned child who needs a home, like a slave seeking release from captivity? Well, if you haven't, you need to. You need to be honest with yourself. And you need to run to Him. And I want to assure you that as you do, He will hear your cry. He will answer your prayer. I can testify to that. He will deliver you, and he will send his Holy Spirit upon you as a seal, as a guarantee of what is yet to come. But what of us here tonight who are in Christ? We have run to him. What's the takeaway for us? Well, I hope for one thing that you're encouraged. I hope that you're encouraged by these verses, by these truths that Paul is outlining for us. That you're encouraged, if you like, by coming up and up and up on this ride of looking at redemption. Because this is your story. This is your experience. This is the grace that has been lavished on you. This is your God, my God, and we should praise him. In fact, really, that's Paul's heart. He's writing here to a church, a wee church in Ephesus. And he wants them to understand not just how blessed they are in Christ, but he wants them to turn and to respond to him. He wants them to bless him. What does he say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's exhorting them, get praising him, get thanking him, celebrate his goodness. Now, I know that sounds strange to talk about us blessing God. We don't normally say that, do we? It's not our usual kind of language. Normally we talk about God blessing us, not the other way around. But I don't know how many years it is now, but I basically moved to America on 9/11, September 11th, 2001. A lot of crazy stuff happened that day. Usually when I show up, bad things happen or trouble. You can talk to the GBC people afterwards. But one noticeable difference for me in the kind of weeks after 9/11 was this. A new bumper sticker started to appear on people's cars. And the usual bumper sticker would read, God bless America. Well, these new ones read, America bless God. America bless God. And I thought that's interesting. It was almost like God was using the tragic events of that day as an alarm bell. He was waking up his people to the fact that for so long they had behaved in an entitled fashion. Like God owed them all the blessing and all the prosperity and all the security that they had. And in fact, they needed to open their eyes to the spiritual blessing that they had in the gospel. And they needed to turn to Christ and be in Christ. And you know, I believe it can work the same in our lives. That we, as God's people, we as those who claim to be in Christ, to be honest, we need a wake-up call. We need to be stirred afresh and to learn the same lesson, Lord willing, not in the same way. God has blessed us. God has blessed us exceedingly, radically, abundantly, lavishly, more than we could ever ask or think or imagine. The problem is that we're not blessing him. The problem is that we as individuals, that we as churches, we're just not worked up enough about him. We're just not living our lives for him as we should. We're not sold out for him. In fact, if we're honest tonight, rather than celebrate this grace, a lot of the time our lives are compromised, aren't they? Not consecrated. A lot of the times our hearts are divided, not devoted, shot through with sin, not overflowing in praise and thanks. A lot of the time we're too busy looking for material blessings, for here and now blessings. And yet, what does Paul say? We're spiritually blessed with every blessing in the heavenly realms. In other words, our hope isn't here and now. This isn't our address. It's what's to come. Folks, let's open our eyes to the greatness of God. Let's open our eyes afresh to the greatness of his gospel. Let's open our eyes afresh to the calling that is on our lives to have one concern, to be driven by one passion, one ambition. It's verse 3. We exist to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we get up in the morning, because he's already blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. in heavenly places. Let's pray together. The hymn writer writes, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Would we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song." Father, we're blown away by your love. God, we cannot comprehend it. But Father, you would set us apart. That, Lord Jesus, you would seek to win us by your precious blood. That, Spirit, you would be our guarantee, our seal of what is yet to come. And if we cannot comprehend it, we certainly can't contain it. And nor should we want to. Father, I pray as your people, would we celebrate your love. And by your Spirit's help, would we go out into this world yet without Christ, yet outside of him, and commend this love to others. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.